Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Follow along with me silently while I read aloud 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to begin in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, or some have died. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. It is not my intention this morning to do a thorough exposition of this text, and so there are going to be things I'm not going to bring up, we're not going to look at, because I want to focus in on a specific aspect of this text of Scripture, the definition or what the gospel of grace is what I want to emphasize this morning. I recently returned from a conference. It was a tremendous conference. Thank you to the church for allowing me to go. It's good for me to get preached at. And I was convicted greatly at some different things. But the theme of the conference was, for pastors, it was doing the work of an evangelist. very fitting that it should happen right before our Discover Grace Sunday when we talk about the evangel, the gospel. It was based upon 2 Timothy 4:5, where this command is given by Paul to Timothy that in his ministry he is not to neglect the work of the evangelist. He is to do it. He is to proclaim or herald the gospel. During our Discover Grace Sundays, we've been doing them for a little over a year now. Actually, it's been about almost 2 years now. third Sunday of every month. It's been different Sundays at times. Right now we're on the third Sunday of every month. My goal is to focus our minds and our hearts upon the gospel for three reasons. One specific reason is that the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ's redemption, will convert souls to being servants of God. And that is the only thing that will convert souls to being servants of God. That is the only thing that will transform this world to the image of Christ. No political action, no social action, no engaging in tremendous works of mercy will convert a soul to Jesus Christ. Only the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of what he has accomplished on our behalf. A second reason is the preaching of the gospel will encourage saints to love God with purity and passion and to love others with humility and compassion. Nothing excites me more as a person who believes the gospel than the preaching of the gospel. It's foolishness to think that, well, that's for unsaved people. We need the gospel preached to us every day. It is our motive. It is the reason we exist here on this earth. You do realize that the reason you exist here on this earth is for one purpose only. And that is the proclamation of the gospel. Now we say, well, I thought it was the glory of God. Yes, it is the glory of God, but don't you realize that God could receive just as great of glory, if not greater glory, by us worshiping him in heaven? But he chose to leave us here, not in heaven. He told the disciples this when they first asked. At first they were staring up into heaven, gazing into heaven. Well, not first, but they were gazing up into heaven. And the angel came down and said, "Why are you gazing up into heaven for? What? Quit looking for the kingdom and go out and spread the kingdom." And then when the disciples came to him before that and they said, "Well, now that you've ascended and done all these things, are you now going to establish your kingdom? Quit looking for the political kingdom and start spreading the kingdom." That's why Jesus said, it's not for you to know these things. But this is what he says right after that. "But you will receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." But he said, but don't look for the establishment of an earthly kingdom. Don't seek to reform this world through political processes and through social endeavors and through just admonishing this world toward righteousness, which they don't even know. Instead, you go with the gospel to the world. You preach Christ, and God will open blind eyes. You do that. When the disciples came to Matthew 24 and asked him about the end of the world and when these things were going to be, and there's a lot of talk today about the end of the world, isn't there? There's a lot of talk. By the way, this hasn't changed very much in the last 2,000 years. There was a lot of talk in Matthew 24 about the end of the world. And their world will end at some point. And I'm sorry, I think I know one day it's probably not going to end. It's probably not going to end May 21st. Okay? I can't say that for certain. If he does come, I don't care if he comes on May 21st. I'll be happy with that. That's fine. But Mr. Harold Camping is not supposed to be setting dates according to the Word of God. All right? But there's a lot of talk of all this stuff. The disciples were talking about it. And Jesus says, okay, well, here's a bunch of things. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars and this. And then he goes into all these things. And they're probably staring with wide eyes as he's telling of all these famines and stuff. And he says, but the end is not yet. And then he goes on and talks about the annihilation and the end of the Antichrist. And then he goes, but the end is not yet. And you know what he does? He just stops right there. And then he says, but you preach the gospel until all the world hears. In other words, he was telling them, don't worry about that. It's like a person who's working for a company. Do not to single anybody out. Let's say they're working for Chick-fil-A. And our brother Paul has a job for them to do. They're supposed to be cooking the chickens. And the whole time they're cooking the chickens, they're looking back and going, but I'm not sure if the registers are right. But I'm not sure, what about the drive-thru? What about these customers? What about the tables? What would he say? Do your job, and don't worry about my job. It's basically what Jesus was telling the disciples. Do your job, and don't worry about my job. The Father will bring the end when it's time. Your job is to preach until all the world hears. That's why I believe in Discover Grace Sundays, that the Christians, even if we had not an unbeliever in this auditorium, I'd still do them and preach the gospel once a month because we need the gospel. It motivates us to be heralds of the gospel. It motivates us. But also, the third reason, it brings great passion and knowledge that enables us, the knowledge to enable us how to proclaim the gospel. You see, the more I preach the gospel, and not just me, I'm not preachers, preach the gospel. The more we study the gospel, the more we know it privately and publicly, the better we are able to answer those that have a question. The better able we are to say, well, you know what, that's interesting, but this is what God says. And so it provides, I think, Christians with the knowledge to be able to herald the gospel. Some might ask, well, I don't know how to evangelize. I don't know how to be an evangelical, to give the gospel out. And for 2 years now, we've been going through, and almost every month, they've taken breaks here and there. We've had a sermon on just the gospel. Take those things and just share it with others. Just tell them about what you learned Sunday. That's preaching the gospel. You don't have to have some tremendous, amazing ability of apologetics and some way to just explain things in such a way that they're going to go, wow, I never knew. You just preach Christ. You just tell them about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what that means. He is God. He died on the cross for sins. Follow Him. I mean, that's the gospel. We carry the term evangelical, which is the Greek word translated gospelizers. That's what it means there. The evangel, the good news, yet I'm afraid most who carry the notation are not daily enraptured by the glory of the evangel. Are we daily do we have a zeal about us? Christians I'm talking about here. Do you have a zeal about the gospel? When you sing a song like, and can it be that I should gain an interest in His blood? Died He for me who caused Him pain? Does that enrapture your soul? Do you start thinking, wow, for me, I must proclaim this. I must tell others about this. Are you enraptured by the gospel? I'm afraid that much of Christianity today has, because we've relegated the gospel to that's what you give, that's the formula to give for people to get saved. That we have, like the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, we've lost our first love. The love of Christ and the love of the gospel. Or maybe like chapter 3 of Revelation, where the Laodicean church was lukewarm. The gospel will warm the heart of a true saint. In fact, I might put it this way, the gospel will set on fire the mission of a true saint. I think we need to get back to diving deeply into the knowledge of the gospel. By the way, this is why I began the long series on the book of Romans. Because there is no book of the Bible that has such an extensive explanation of the gospel. And I think as a church, we need to have the fullest extended understanding of the gospel. Romans is not for the unbelievers. It's for the Christian to become so enraptured by the gospel, he can't keep his mouth shut. It's all he talks about. I desire that those in the hearing of this word today, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, will find your rest in the gospel. If you're a believer or a believer in Jesus Christ, I pray that today, through the hearing of this word in Corinthians, that you will be so enraptured, so excited about what God has done and is doing, that you will have no recourse but to just shout it out, to go tell it, proclaim it. The word is herald. But I also pray that those that are in this hearing of this word this morning that do not know Christ, that you will be burdened to humble yourselves before God as a great sinner and to bow in reverence to Him, receiving His free gift of eternal life through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. And I believe God will meet these two desires through His Word. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, we find Paul, he starts out with saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." I herald the gospel. I proclaim the gospel, the good news. Well, you couldn't get any clearer as to what his intent in this text is, right? I'm going to tell you the gospel. Now, he doesn't give them the fullest explanation of the gospel. Instead, he gives them a very simple explanation of the gospel. And the intent is because he's writing to a church. And this is interesting, the setting. I want to look first of all at the setting of who he's writing to. When Paul visited Corinth for the first time about 51 AD, Corinth was only about 100 years old at that time. It was a young city. Old Corinth had been wiped out and new Corinth had been established about 100 years before Paul existed, about 51 BC, about that time. But yet at the same time, it was five times larger than the capital city of the province, Athens. It was a huge, bustling city. It was a port full of middle to upper class people. Of course, lower class people were already there, but being a port city, it was full, had many a seedy sailor. But it was a port city of some means. And it should come as no surprise in a well-to-do, upper-class port city of some means that it became a known word among the Greek Empire, the Greco-Roman world, that if you were a particularly vile, immoral person, you became known as a Corinthianizer. That should tell you a little bit what the culture was like. They had their own word made up about them to describe their lifestyle. Emperor worship and the Greek pantheon of gods and prostitution, along with much superstition, was a part of the Corinthian culture, as it was much around the Greco-Roman world, but possibly even more so than other towns. But when Paul went to Corinth, he did as he usually did, and he went to the synagogue to preach to the Jews. Many received the gospel, we find on Acts chapter 18. Many received the gospel, but soon a large contingency of Jewish zealots reject the message. And Paul was so upset with their blasphemy that he does something he doesn't do in any other place in the book of Acts. He basically says, "I'm through. I'm done. I'm not going to preach to you anymore. So I'm going to the Gentiles." But God in His sovereignty found an open, vacant room in a guy's house that was right next to the synagogue. And the very next person we find in Acts chapter 18 that gets saved is the ruler of the synagogue, the Jewish ruler of the synagogue. Paul says, "I'm done with you. I'm going to the Jews." And God says, "Oh no, Paul, I'm going to save that ruler of the synagogue next, because your house is right next to him." That tells me Paul couldn't shut up. He went to the Gentiles, but he was right next to the Jewish house. So, you know, Paul probably carried on some conversations throughout the daily life. And this man comes to Christ. And so that angers, that frustrates the Corinthian people so much, the Jews, that they get this mob together, and it's worked in every other city so far. They get this mob together, you know, probably not, but maybe with pitchforks and torches, you know, that kind of thing. And they're marching on to Paul, and you know what happens? They go, and the unbelievers in this city get so frustrated, they say, "What are these Jewish? This is ridiculous. Beat the Jews!" For the first time in Paul's ministry, he doesn't get beaten. Instead, those that came to beat him get beaten. And he doesn't have anything to do with it. It's the Gentile government that does it. And so, Sosthenes, the new ruler of the synagogue, after the other one got saved, so he gets beaten and publicly humiliated for his attempt to come out and get rid of the Christians. And so this is actually a city where there was little opposition. This is a city unlike the other places where the gospel went out and people got saved, and the pagan society said, we're fine with it. We don't care. Go ahead, have your church. We're good. I find it interesting, this is also the city with the church that had the most difficulty spiritually. I find it interesting that this church was one of the, Paul wrote two long letters to, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and there is not really much good said about them in either one of the letters. And I thought about that, and I was thinking, how similar to the early church and today, where great persecution and strife and struggle exists, the church is purified. And when there is comfort and ease, the church capitulates to sin. And I see that played out here in Corinth. The Corinthian church was not formed under persecution, as was the Philippian and Ephesian church. Maybe we ought to take note of that. The Corinthian church becomes one of the worst examples of gospel growth in any other church established by Paul that we have record of. It's interesting, the very rich, immoral, comfortable city where the church was built without opposition should become the church with the most problems and the greatest sins. And I wonder if that is not why the church in America is so weak when compared to the saints in China and Southeast Asia and the Middle East and around the world where there is great persecution. Comfort produces complacency. Comfort produces complacency. And humility, love, and service of the early church that they were known for in their culture produced Christ-likeness. It would make sense, though, right? Christ wasn't known for his comfort as a man of sorrows, without a place to lay his head. His disciples were persecuted. Humble service is born out of adversity, but dense apathy is born out of ease and comfort. Think of that. Let me say it again. Humble service is born out of adversity. Dense apathy is born out of ease and comfort. Think of that next time we are praying for God to remove our struggles. Think of that. Why then do we seek so much comfort as Christians in our culture? We ought to care little about comfort and more about conformity to the image of Christ. So if you've read either book of the Corinthians, you know that as opposed to the Philippian church, known for their generosity, love, humility, patience, and godliness, the Corinthian church was known for its sectarianism, its pride, its immorality, its complacency, its gossip, its slander, its competition, its critical spirit, its contention, its rebellion, its heresies, and self-love. Those are all, by the way, things addressed in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That doesn't sound too exciting. So in his letters to Corinth, Paul deals with specific sins. But it's interesting, the theme of 1st and 2nd Corinthians is not sin, even though you'd think that from looking at that list. The theme of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the letters Paul writes to Corinth, this letter we're looking at here, is the gospel. Paul believed that to combat the complacency and apathy that led to the great sin in Corinth was not to berate them, although he did address the specific sins, but it was to always bring them around to the gospel. You see, the problem in Corinth was that the reason that they were involved in such immorality that was not even named among the Gentiles, and such sectarianism and such pride and arrogance, was not because of those issues. There was a root problem that was deeper, and that was that they were not enraptured and caught up with the gospel. And that led to that aberrant lifestyle. Sinful living in the church comes from a focus that has been removed from the gospel. Think of it this way. When we are critical and gossipy and slandering and rude and crude and unkind to people in our own midst as well as those without, is it not because we are not contemplating, our mind is not meditating on the great grace of God in sacrificing Himself for us? Just think back to the times in your life, and maybe you can't think of any. I can. Think back into the recent times in your life when you've had these things in your life, these sins, and you can say, you know what? I wasn't meditating on the gospel in that moment. I know that for a case. That's true. When we are filled up with the gospel, it takes care of the sanctification issue. When we are following God in the gospel, when we are submitting to His Spirit in the gospel, I don't have time for those worldly things, those fleshly things. I'm not saying the struggle is not going to be there. It's been in Romans. We've seen that. But that's the answer to the sinful problems, both within and without the church, is the gospel. And so it makes sense then at the end here, when Paul concludes his first letter, he says, well, I want to declare unto you the gospel. I want to share with you the gospel once again, Because evidently, you don't get it. That's what he's saying to them. It's funny he should say this at the end of his letter. You don't get it. If you got the gospel, you wouldn't be having these problems. Now, maybe you believe it, but you don't really live it. There's something wrong. There's something missing. There is a disconnect somewhere between your minds and hearts and the gospel. And so I want to declare unto you the gospel one more time. And that's where we're at this morning. So that's the setting. What is the gospel content? First thing I think is very intriguing to me is that the gospel is rooted in divine prophecy. Did you notice twice there it says according to the scriptures? He died according to the scriptures and he rose again according to the scriptures. Like I said, I'm not going through a full exposition of this text. I skipped the first couple verses because I want to get right to the content. Okay? Christ died according to the scriptures and he rose again according to the scriptures. This teaches me something. It teaches me that the Old Testament scriptures point in shadows and in plain speech to the suffering Messiah who will be God and will save his people from their sin. And it teaches me that the cross was a planned event. It was prophesied. It was an afterthought. God didn't come, offer the kingdom to the people, and when they rejected him, say, okay then, I guess I'll go to the cross and die for man's sins. The cross was a planned event. It was in God's divine foreknowledge, God's divine forethought that Jesus Christ would die. All of the Old Testament was intended to culminate in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why Charles Spurgeon said that when he comes to, he reads his text and makes a beeline for the cross. Because that is what the purpose of the text is, to make a beeline for the cross. It culminates in Jesus Christ. Mark 8:31, Jesus said this. First part of Mark, he's identifying who he is. He's doing things, showing things. Mark is showing who Jesus is. And then in Mark chapter 8, we have a shift in the Gospel of Mark. And it suddenly is now about what Jesus will do. And so Jesus tells them, and he says this, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and killed and rise again. That's pretty clear. And he spoke it openly and clearly. The divine foreordination of the death of Jesus Christ told us in Revelation 13:18, where it says that the Son, the Lamb of God, is slain from before the foundation of the earth, tells us that in eternity, outside of time, God had in his plan all along, in just the right time, at exactly that time, I don't know what to call it in time frame, because 00, whatever, 33 AD, whatever it was, I don't know. God knows the time. That exact time, and we even saw this when we talked about the Passover, at the exact time of the sacrificial lamb being killed. Exactness, God killed his Son. Jesus, the Son, gave up his life. It was perfectly planned from eternity past, according to the scriptures. God had prophesied. It was divine prophecy. But it also tells me the resurrection was a planned event too. Because both of them had attached that phrase, according to the scriptures, on it. It was not just that Christ would die, but that Christ would rise again. In fact, you might be able to say it this way then. Both the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are Old Testament doctrines. They both are taught in the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament thinking that way. Read the Old Testament making a beeline for the cross, and I think you'll be amazed in what you see. When you see the new coming alive through those Old Testament scriptures. This resurrection attests to the absolute deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. If he was that Messiah and he was foreordained to die and prophesied to do so, but he was also foreordained to live and prophesied to do so, only one scenario fits that. Jesus Christ. Jesus. The Son of Mary. Jesus. This one. That's Paul's argument. The death and resurrection of Christ, which was foreordained and prophesied, can only be fulfilled completely in one person in human history, in Jesus. That psalm we read this morning, Psalm 16:10, is one of those prophecies where it says that he will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. The resurrection is promised in that passage. Therefore, Jesus' death shows that he is man, and Jesus' resurrection shows that he is God. And so we have the identity of Jesus Christ, that he is the God-man. But second thing I also want to note is not only is the gospel rooted in divine prophecy, but the gospel is rooted in human history. Contemplate this just for a minute. Paul is clear to point out that the two aspects of the gospel are his death and resurrection. Did you see that? He died according to Scripture, and he rose again according to the Scriptures. Now, he does say he was buried and seen. Those are not actually the main points of the gospel. You see, those are proofs of the gospel. Jesus died, and as proof of his death, his real death, he was buried. You don't bury living people. And so the whole reason why that's said, he's buried, is the idea, well, you understand that he really did die completely for man's sin. His death was a full sacrifice paid. And to prove all that, they put him in a tomb. They sealed it up. They embalmed him. They did all these things that you do to dead people. And John makes very astute observation of this in the Gospel of John, where he says, and when they stabbed him because they saw he was dead, okay, they saw Jesus was dead, and so they didn't break his legs. No use breaking a dead man's legs. It's not going to kill him. And so what they did instead is they took a spear and they stabbed his side, and blood and water came out, and John, in his narrative in the Gospel of John, pauses and says, "And I bear record these things are true." See, John was standing right there at the foot of the cross. You got to understand the picture here. We have in our thinking a cross set up on this big old pole. That wasn't the way they did. That wasn't practical. That was not the way the Romans crucified. It was the person was only a few feet off the ground, if only 6 inches off the ground, when they were crucified. They weren't set up really high. It didn't make sense trying to get them in the hole, set up so high. And so when it talks about John being there, when Jesus said, "Behold thy mother, behold thy son," he probably said that in a very quiet, it was just to John. John was right there. I mean, it'd be like the crucifixion right here and you standing right there. And so when John says, they put his spear in there and blood and water came out, we're not just talking about John said, "I think that's blood and water." The gore and the mess of it all overwhelmed John. He saw the blood just come rushing out of his Savior. And that's why he pauses and says, "And I bear record, this is true. I saw it." And I wonder if he wouldn't have also said, "I smelled it. I felt it. It splattered. It was there." I'm not trying to be gross, but we need to get an understanding. This was John's perspective. And in that perspective is the idea of him saying, "He died. He died completely and fully. It was finished." Then they buried him. But that's not the only proof. He rose again. Well, how do you know he rose again? Well, there's proof of that as well. First, Paul says he was seen of Peter. Then the rest of the 12. Then of about 500 people. And then he goes on to make a little parenthesis and says, and you know what? Most of them can still attest to this because they're still alive. A few of them have died, but most everybody's still alive that saw this. And so the death of Christ was attended in human history. The resurrection of Christ was attended in human history. Jesus Christ, as God, injected himself into the vein of human history. These are real events. Do you understand that? These are real events. They are verifiable facts that occurred. The very fact that the idea of crucifixion was used. Nobody can argue that that was the chief mode of execution of the Romans. History proves that was their chief execution. These aspects show the verifiable facts that the gospel is rooted in human history. The mode of capital punishment is proven fact. Dates, names, consistent historical data proves this is not a fanciful story with heroes, but an account of failures in one hero only, Jesus Christ. Non-biblical literature conjured up by the disciples would have never mentioned Peter's defection. If I was writing a book about my service to God, I probably wouldn't put in there that part about how I, you know, blasphemed him and rejected him and ran the other way. Non-biblical literature does not do that. But the Bible is a brutally frank book. It paints its heroes just as they are. Myths emphasize man and de-emphasize God, whereas the gospel shows the glory of God and the failure of his followers. All these things put together, unlike other non-biblical literature that claims to be maybe biblical or claims to be truth, is verifiable in historical facts and reality. They can find things that prove this was true. However, that's not the ultimate issue of the gospel. The ultimate issue of the gospel is that it is intended for divine salvation. All this being said, we must never forget that the scriptures were not simply prophesying a good man's death. The identity of Jesus is God, and the mission is the cross to pay for man's sins. Thousands suffered fate upon a Roman cross, but only one in the vein of human history died for our sins. That's what it says there. He died for our sins. Isaiah 53 says that all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him not us, on Him, the iniquity of us all. Christ became sin for us. The preposition for is literally on the behalf of or in the place of. Huper. Christ's death was human in its manner, but divine in its eternal scope. It was human in its manner, but divine in its eternal scope. All sin. Jesus died for sinners. He took the place of the cursed. And as in Adam, our first parents, we all are cursed and guilty because of our sinful choices, Christ paid the infinite punishment for the eternal crimes against the infinite God. How could He do this? Well, being infinite, eternal God, He makes the perfect substitute for sinners who've sinned against the infinite eternal God. O sinner, Jesus Christ died for you. Do you believe that? Many don't believe that because they don't believe they need to be died for. They don't believe their sin is bad enough. Their whoops, their mistakes, their oops. But we have to first understand that we are sinners. But then secondly, Christ died for sinners. Because I was guilty, God must pour out His holy wrath upon me. But God's wrath broke out upon another, His dear Son in my place. He died for our sins. How then can this be my plea? How can this be my pardon? How can I flee the wrath to come and be forgiven in Christ Jesus? My friend, heed the call of the Word of God. In verse 1, Paul says they knew this gospel, and it was their assurance because they had received it, just as Paul had received it. So then how can I receive the good news, the gospel of absolute forgiveness, as Christ died in my place? Notice what there is not. First of all, there is no remark or word about any religious function or form given by the apostle. In such a particular and special gospel presentation where he says, I declare to you the gospel. Surely, if it were necessary for baptism, for giving, for goodness, for reform, it would have been mentioned. Paul would have thought it important enough to tell us. But he doesn't. He says, you received it and I have received it. Notice that also that Paul says what they received was theirs by faith alone. He says, unless you had believed in vain. What he is saying there is this. If you do not, when he says keep it in memory, he doesn't mean just know the meaning of the gospel. He means if you don't manifest the gospel in your life, if you don't persevere in the gospel, you will have revealed that you never had received the gospel. And that's what he is saying there. He says, you will prove by the end of your life, and it's fitting he would say this to the Corinthian church, right? So far, there was not much proving that they had the gospel. And that's why he puts that in there and says, but I want you to know, don't go home and say, oh, see, I got the gospel. I received it. I can do what I want. He says, no, the way you're living, you may be proving you don't have the gospel. Unless you hold it fast to the end, you are not a believer. He's not saying you must hold it fast to become a believer. He is saying you must hold it fast to demonstrate you are a believer. He says, unless you hold it fast, you will not. And then that's why he says, unless you had believed in vain, unless all this form and all this outward and all this profession was empty. Empty words, no reality to it. But focus in on this. He said the way that they had done it was by believing, though. It was through faith alone, in Christ alone. Their faith would be proved to not be futile and empty as they continued to rest in Him. But must I reform my life? Must it become changed in order to experience this salvation? No, the simple command is to believe and receive by faith. But I would say a word about faith as James does. Empty faith is faith that is mere profession. That's not real faith. Dead faith, demonic faith, is a faith that may even tremble and be worked up into a frenzy and may have an emotional appeal to it. But true faith changes the believer's life. That's true faith. That's saving faith. That's the faith of the gospel. And that's what Paul is addressing. He's saying, has it changed your life? Unless you'd believed in vain. No faith which does not include a change of mind and heart is genuine faith. If I were to offer you $100,000, if you would come to my house and receive it. By the way, I don't want to see anybody at my door this afternoon. I don't have $100,000. But if I did and I were to offer that, how could you truly say you believe my word if you did not turn your vehicle around and drive straight to my house? You can say, oh, I believe him, and just keep going on your way. And you have never really believed. Your faith in my good news is evidenced by turning from your current direction and making haste to me. So it is with salvation. One cannot have faith without repentance of mind and heart, and one does not have true repentance without faith. They cannot be dissected, for they are one in the same work of the grace of the Holy Spirit in a life. Faith and repentance are one in the same work. Now, there are different aspects of that work, but they are the work of God. Jesus is saying through the Word, because he has paid the price of sin completely, come, follow me. Follow me. No, a person does not believe in Jesus, believe the claims of the gospel, believe in Christ, and then at some later date in their life say, well, I guess now I'll follow him. If you do not believe him as your Lord and Savior, Lord, Master, and Savior, you don't have eternal life. You see, the call to the gospel is not a call to just assent to some mental facts about it, or even to be overwhelmed with some emotional aspect of it. But the call to be a Christian is a call to follow Jesus. It is to turn from where I'm going and to run to him, resting in him alone, faith in him alone. That is the call to Christianity. And that is the plea I give you today. If you don't know Christ, whether you're young or old, whether you're a visitor or a member, if you are trusting in anything besides Jesus Christ, turn and run to Jesus, and he will deliver you from his sin. All that come to me I will not cast out. But those that come to him are ones that the Father gives, that God is giving. So if God is drawing you to the Son, don't delay. Come to Christ today. That is the gospel response. But I want to conclude this morning by saying that is the invitation that I would give, that I would ask of each person today that maybe is unsure or worried of their eternal destiny. Come to Christ. Rest in Jesus alone. He paid the price. He died and he rose again for sin. Come humbly, but come quickly. We're not guaranteed another day. But I want to give a second response and close with this. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a response that comes after he writes this issue of the gospel. And I want to just point out some things in this passage to the Christian, to the saint, the one who has turned and come. He says, therefore, seeing we have, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry. What ministry? The ministry he just talked about. The service of reconciling people to God. This ministry of heralding this message that he already declared in 1 Corinthians. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I don't have time to do exposition of this as well, but he begins, since we have received mercy. We've received this ministry of mercy. We've received it. We don't give in. We don't stop. Christian, your life has been eternally altered, right? You have received mercy, right? How do you know that the gospel will save a soul? You know how I know the gospel will save a soul? What he says in verse 6, the light of God has shined in my heart. God has changed me. He'll change others too. Since you have received mercy, we faint not. We don't lose heart in heralding the gospel. We don't lose heart in this ministry because we know what it has brought us. Friends, don't be evangelistic out of duty. Understand what the gospel has accomplished for you, how God has changed your life, and then use that motivation to proclaim the gospel passionately. We preach Christ. That's what verse 5 says, right? That's it. We preach Christ, Jesus the Lord. First, he's Messiah, he's the Christ. Second, he's Lord. We preach Christ. Jesus means Savior. We preach him as the Savior and Lord. And we must do this, as he says, with integrity, not walking in craftiness, with accurately, not handling the Word of God deceitfully, with accountability, with our conscience forbidding us from doing anything that would diminish the gospel. Whether the gospel is diminished because of my platform that I step up on, my program, my performance in some way, anytime the person who proclaims the gospel is elevated, that diminishes the gospel. And it doesn't matter if they're elevated because of some contemporary trendiness or they're elevated because of some traditional purity. Whether it's a legal rules, strict, stern conservativeness, or a loose, anything goes, anytime the gospel is diminished by man's exaltation, it is not the pure proclamation of the gospel. Anytime. But the command here, the response here to the fact that we have received mercy is this. We preach Christ. That's it. Do you get it? Christian, that's your mission. It's not just mine. It's our mission. We preach Christ. What happens when we preach Christ? Did you see verse 6? What happens? I love this. God opens blind eyes. That's it. Boy, that makes evangelism a little simple, isn't it? We preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. We preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. We don't open blind eyes. God does that. Do we have a responsibility? Do we have a part in all this? We preach Christ. It's not our job to convince the world of Jesus Christ. It's not our job to convince the world to believe the gospel. It's our job to preach Christ. And the Holy Spirit will open their eyes that have been blinded. What have they been blinded by? It says the God of this age. Very literally, that doesn't mean like Satan or a God in this age. It means the God which is this age. You see, the society, culture, apathy, all these things, materialism and poverty, both, all of that, will blind people to their need of a Savior and Lord. But I want to encourage you with something this morning. If you preach that gospel we read in 1 Corinthians 15, now I know that that's a reductionist. There's more to it than that. There's Romans, which you've been going through. If you preach the gospel, and that word preach, by the way, is not the word keruxo, the word that is used when it's talking about a public proclamation. It's the word herald. It means just normal people, everybody. We preach Christ. We herald Christ. We proclaim Him. But I want to give you a little comfort, a little encouragement today. Don't faint. Don't lose heart. You be diligent. I be diligent to preach Christ. And let God do what He's going to do with it. We don't have to spice up the gospel, and we don't have to dumb it down. We preach the gospel. God opens blind eyes. I'm going to do a little quick little, see if you're still awake this morning. Just to screw it into our minds. They did this at the conference I was at. It just really helped me. All right, I'm going to say the first phrase, and then you're going to say the second phrase. I'm going to say, we preach Christ. And then you as a congregation are going to say, God opens blind eyes. You ready? We preach Christ. Do it again. We preach Christ.
God opens blind eyes.
Who opens blind eyes?
God
opens blind eyes. It's His job, and He will do it because He's God.
Amen.
Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for this truth. I thank You that You will open blind eyes. That's a promise. You will shine in the heart. Help us to preach Christ. Lord God, if there is a soul here today who doesn't know Christ, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. They would come to You in faith. And I pray these things based on Jesus Christ's power that He has given us to proclaim the Word. It's in Your name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's Grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.